So today we're going to be talking about the compassion of Jesus, and I've got a few questions for you. And most of what we talk about today will be directed at questions for ourselves, things I'd like us to be asking ourselves as we kind of wander through life, and this contemplation of what really stirs us up. What do we get excited about? It's clear that many people get very excited about sports. And people paint their faces, and they go to games, and they pay lots of money, and it seems to get them all stirred up. What really stirs you up? Why don't we paint our faces to come to church in the morning? We don't get excited about these types of things. Often because in the sporting world, this is what the next day looks like, especially if you're a Winnipeg Blue Bomber fan. You've got your Milt Stegall jersey on, and you're not quite so happy anymore. You're not quite so stirred up. And again, unfortunately, our boys lost again last night. So sports is very fickle. It's a fickle thing to follow. But Pastor Mark has been leading us through this idea of living up to our name. Living up to our name first as Christians. What does it mean to be a Christian? And this was spawned by a question that Mark had at a retreat where he told the people he went to Bethesda Church, and they said, "Bethesda Church, that means house of compassion, doesn't it?" And they asked Mark, "Well, are you? Are you a house of compassion?" And this question, are we living up to the name of a house of compassion? I found Mark's last few sermons exceptionally helpful in this regard of what does it really mean to be called a Christian? And he's been talking to us about the people at Antioch that were first referred to as Christians. And he talked about Christians as people of grace, people who give out unmerited favor. I don't give you what you deserve. I give you more than you deserve. And in fact, I don't contemplate what you deserve as to how much I'll give you. I'm a person of grace. We're people of forgiveness. Mark used the example of the people that Paul had persecuted, the people that Paul had had stoned, the people that Paul had driven out of their homes, and they had to flee to Antioch. Those people forgave Paul, and he worshiped and learned amongst them. And that was tied to this idea of not being easily offended. I found that very helpful. It's so easy for us to get easily offended. Think of your life when I took offense to that. I didn't like what that was. I didn't like the way you referred to me. I deserve better. And I've really tried not to be easily offended since Mark brought that to my attention and hopefully to your attention. This notion of Bethesda meaning a house of mercy or a house of grace or a house of compassion means that we are to be a people of compassion. And so we, in the Bible study that I lead on Tuesday nights, have been going through this notion of the compassion of Jesus. What does it look like to have the compassion of Jesus? So compassion is defined in Merriam-Webster as a feeling of wanting to help someone who is sick, hungry, or in trouble. A sympathetic consciousness of others' distress, together with a desire to alleviate it. I think Merriam-Webster got it wrong. Just like love is not an emotion, love is an action. Jesus himself described love as an action. He described love as sacrifice. So compassion really isn't just a feeling, an emotional feeling. It's this idea of being moved to something. And this is where we get this great word that I asked the kids about, splanchnizomai. And Dr. Karsgaard will know this. The splanchnic artery refers to arteries to our intestines, basically. And this is a Greek word that the disciples may have made up. It's a very rare word. It's tied to this deep intestinal, gut-wrenching feeling. And it's about a movement to action. And so it's related to pity and mercy and grace. It's a complicated word, and it is the most commonly ascribed emotion to Jesus Christ. So this complicated word is a simple picture. This is what Jesus is described as feeling the most in his interaction with people. So this Greek verb is usually translated to be moved with compassion. Its meaning is more profound and powerful than that. Again, it's derived from this word about intestines or bowels, and there are some awkward translations of it in that way in the Bible. I think we would typically call this a gut reaction, as we talked about with the kids, something you feel down deep. Again, the translation usually has something to do with movement, moved to compassion, Jesus' heart going out to people. But it's probable that even these ideas don't capture the true magnitude of Jesus' feelings. There's a great sermon online by Spurgeon about this, and he talks about the profound emotional connection of Jesus with his people and how his disciples would have been impressed as how he seemed to feel for his people. So this notion that compassion is visceral, I have a question for you. Do you feel visceral about anything? Do you feel deep down motivated about anything? It's a sobering question. And sometimes the answer is to do with worldly things. We get all tied up in politics and sports and silly things. But do we really have visceral reactions to things that are godly or things where we see suffering? Do we react emotionally? And again, it's not just about feelings. Do your feelings drive you to action? And if you're like me, the sad answer is no. Not enough. It's a rare event when my feelings are based on seeing the suffering of others and I'm motivated to action to alleviate that suffering. I don't think that we see that much in our world, and it's a sad reality. It's a sad reality. Why do you think that is? Why do you think we can just walk right by the person who's obviously suffering on the road, or turn off the channel when we see the kids in different parts of the world who are suffering? Why do we do that? How do we do that? I do think that the Bible gives us answers about that, and it talks about the Word of God. The parable of the sower is very helpful in this context. God wants us to have a big crop, and part of the big crop is a big crop of compassionate acts, where we can look and say, you know what? I really helped that person, and that was cool. And if it wasn't for Christ, I wouldn't even thought about helping that person. Christ helped that person through me. And I think we're supposed to have a big crop of those things in our lives. And the parable of the sower says that sometimes our enemy, the devil, takes these kind of ideas away from us. It sometimes says that we are shallow, haven't really been trained in the Word, and as soon as we have somebody persecute us, oh, I don't want to stand out, we don't act. Another common one for us North Americans, and I think for me, is this idea of the deceitfulness of wealth and the worries of this world. We're too busy worrying about stuff to have time to help people. And then the last, good soil produces a big crop, and I think part of that big crop is this idea of compassionate action. Christ had compassion for his flock. He saw them as these people who were being harassed and helpless. And I think we often feel like that as people in North America. And if you walk downtown and you see people, you can see a lot of people who are being harassed and of people who are helpless. Christ had compassion for folks like that. The Bible teaches that Christ had compassion for those who didn't know him, the lost, people who were living in self-centered lives. And the parables of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost sons clearly teaches that. That Jesus is more excited and going to pursue the lost. They were very important to him. He was willing to hang out with them, probably because he felt compassion for them. He wouldn't judge them and say, I'm not going to stand with you. He would be with them, people who were lost. He pursued them. He was after them. Again, Matthew 9, the harassed and the helpless, he was compassionate for. Matthew 25 teaches us that Jesus was compassionate for the poor and the homeless and the hungry. and those in jail and widows. As we talked about with the kids, Jesus had compassion for kids, and they were very important to him. The parable of the woman at the well teaches us a lot. This isn't really a parable, it's just a story of Jesus' interaction with this woman from John 4. And this woman comes from an immoral background. She's had five husbands. She was living with a man who wasn't her husband. So Jesus was not afraid to talk to a person who was living in an immoral situation. He loved her. He had compassion for her. She was from another group. Again, ethnic divide. She was a Samaritan woman. We'll spend some time talking about the Good Samaritan this morning. Jesus wasn't really even supposed to talk to women. Women and men led very separate existences in the culture of the day. So he reached across all these lines and showed his compassion for her to give her living water, for which she would never become thirsty again. So it seems that Jesus is showing his compassion often to the underdogs of this world. And the people that it seems that Jesus doesn't have much compassion for, you know who they are. They're the religious. If anything, he seems to have compassion for the irreligious, people who weren't following the rules, it seems. Now, obviously, I think if people who have true religion, worshiping in spirit and truth, as he talks about to the woman at the well, that's the type of religion Jesus is looking for. But he's not just looking for duty-bound religion. Very much a person helping underdogs in this world. So we know that Jesus showed compassion through healing. It's very clear. He found blind men. He found lepers. He healed people who had died. He helped people to rise from the dead. He had compassion for those folks, and that's a clear demonstration. Feeding the 4,000, feeding the 5,000, clear demonstrations of his compassion. The teaching he had for people was evidence of his compassion for them. His ability to kind of take powerful truths and put them into simple stories people could understand was an example of his compassion for folks. Jesus' compassion was also abundant. And we're going to look at two parables today, the parable of the Good Samaritan and the parable of the two lost sons, to get an idea of the magnitude of Christ's compassion. This idea that it wasn't just a little quarter thrown to somebody on the side of the street. So the story of the two lost sons, commonly called the prodigal son, is from Luke 15. You know the story. A man asks for his inheritance from his father. This is typically shown to be a rebellious act. The father gives him his inheritance. He leaves. He wastes all the money in wine, women, and song, finds himself feeding in the slop with pigs, and then decides, you know what? I've been wrong. I'm going to go back to my father, because even my father's animals eat better than I do. And the Bible says that the father was watching. The father was watching for this young man, this son, to come back. I love that image. That's a compassionate father, looking, hoping that his children will return to him. And then the Bible says this. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. Filled with compassion. And then it leads to action. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and he kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. And pictures like this are so common. It's hard if you're a dad not to get excited by pictures like this. The father embracing his son, so happy that he has now come back, so happy that he's repented and said, Father, you were right. The father's reaction is over the top. There's no judgment. There's no, well, maybe this was kind of a mistake and I want you to just acknowledge. No, you're back. Here's a ring. Here's a robe. We're having a party tonight because you have returned. So how does Jesus describe compassion? He describes it in a sense of abundance. It's not tokenism. It's a description of abundance. This has to be contrasted with the second lost son, the religious son, who stayed by and said, Father, I've been here all the time. I've been working for you all the time. And you don't do anything for me. And that reaction, I think we have to be so careful of. What's in this for me? How could you be celebrating this person? This person has done wrong. It's the celebration of repentance, and we all need to celebrate that. So a powerful parable with which we could spend a lot more time contemplating. I think I'd like to spend most of our time on this parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And this is a beautiful image, an image not of tokenism. This is an image of that gut-wrenching compassion. This is an image of somebody helping a brother. And this is not a brother from the neighborhood. This is a brother from someone who's on the other side of the tracks, the enemy territory. And that's the amazing part of this story. And we'll look at it together. And it's from Luke 10, if you'd like to find it in your pew Bible. So from Luke 10, verse 25, we get this. I'm going to leave the picture up as I read the words to you. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where he was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. At that time, a denarius was about a day's wage. So he gave about 2 days' wages to help this person. Look after him, he said. When I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. So 2 days' wages plus. Jesus responded to the man after telling this parable. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. So contemplate that picture. Contemplate that picture as you move this through the scripture here. So we'll spend a little bit of time setting the stage of who was in this parable. I think it's really important who the players are. So the person asking Jesus the question that drives the parable is described as an expert in the law. And this is probably an expert in the Jewish law. This is not a lawyer. This is a person like a scribe or a Pharisee. So religious law, that's who his people group is. And so obviously the answers are going to be very important in that context. So who are priests? Well, you know, the priests are the people who do the religious duties to help others. They're the people who go in and out of the temple. So again, religious characters, part of the religious group from which the man was asking. It's part of his people group. Who are Levites? Again, Levites were one of the 12 tribes of the Jewish people. They did not get homes when they went into the promised land, and they were required to get money from other people's tithing, and they operated, again, as religious servants doing religious rituals. So again, religious people. Jesus is kind of carving out some archetypes. So that's who the priests and the Levites were. They're the folks who kind of walked right on by. A man beaten up, lying beside them, walked right on by. So again, question for you. Before we get too judgmental on these priests and the Levites, have you ever done that? Just walked right on by? I know I have. Lots of times. See people suffering on the street and just walk right on by. And Christ, in that context, would refer to me as a Levite or a priest. I'm a religious guy, but not doing too much. This is a tough one. This is a tough one for all of us. But there are people in the story, the priests and the Levites. So who's the Samaritan? Who's the hero in this story? So again, the question is being asked by a Jewish law expert. So that's the context of it. So if we have the context now, it might be like I'm an environmentalist and I'm asking Jesus a question. And the hero of the story to the environmentalist is the president of a big oil company. They have a hard time processing that, right? It's the person on the other side. We can think of people like from ISIS or groups like that right now that would be the hero of a story to a person living in Iraq. You think that's ridiculous. Or a person who lives in South Korea, the hero of the story to that person, a person from North Korea. So you get the picture. So the Samaritans to the people of the law, the Jewish law, were ethnic enemies, they were religious enemies. They believed things the Jews didn't believe. They were considered a kind of half-breed status people, terms we try not to use anymore at this time. But that's what they were kind of talked about. So this is the hero of the story, the Samaritan. So I have a question for you. Do you have any Samaritans in your heart? Are there any people groups you feel comfortable judging? Any people groups you feel that don't measure up? Because I'm quite confident Jesus doesn't have any people groups like that. Except maybe for the religious, who he called snakes and vipers. So we need to be really careful if we have Samaritans in our heart. And again, most of us don't acknowledge these Samaritans, but all of us probably have them. And Jesus is saying, let that go. I love those people. I love those people. I would chase those people like I chased a lost son or a lost sheep or a lost coin. So again, how would you describe the level of compassion from our Samaritan person? How would you describe his level of compassion? Well, I think it was kind of over the top. To a person he kind of met on the street, he physically helped him. He picked him up. He put dressing on the wounds. He took him to a place, a nice place, an inn. He paid 2 days' wages to the guy who is going to look after him at the inn. I'm going to come back and check on you in a couple of days, and I'll pay for anything else that's required. And I compare that with my 25 cents or my loonie that I give to the guy on the street, and I kind of pat myself on the back for giving the guy a loonie. Tokenism versus total commitment. The compassion of Jesus, he was all in. And I'm not all in. That's just the truth. Not all in. The contrast was striking. The religious people did nothing. Avoided the situation. The outsider responded with abundant compassion. He must have been moved to respond with abundant compassion. There he is, responding with abundant compassion. He got dirty. He got dirty. So again, do you have any enemies? Are you allowing yourself to have any enemies? Jesus says, love your enemies. Have compassion for your enemies. Jesus teaches us that being religious does not lead to love and compassion. The hero of the story was from a different people group who believed different things than the man of the law asking the question. Different people groups. So this parable started with somebody asking Jesus Christ, how do you inherit eternal life? What's the answer? Jesus' answer is you can't. You don't inherit eternal life. No such thing. Jesus said that to inherit eternal life, you have to love God with everything you have. Anybody here willing to say that that's true of them? Everything you have? And then you have to deal with your neighbor, people from the other side of the street, people who from other people groups of view, you have to treat them with abundant compassion like the Good Samaritan did to inherit eternal life. And that's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. We can choose eternal life. We choose eternal life by choosing to say that, confessing with our mouth and believing with our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord. We can choose eternal life that way, but we cannot inherit it. It's impossible without the Spirit living in us, changing us. So what about the compassion of Jesus? What about this compassion of Jesus? Jesus is saying that we should have compassionate eyes. And when we see things, that should go deep into our being, and we should be moved. We should have compassionate eyes that lead to deep feelings that lead to action. Mercy and compassion reach across ethnic lines, gender lines. It reaches to the lost, to the immoral, to those who have nothing, and it's not judgmental. Compassion is not a byproduct of religious devotion. It's a byproduct of the love of Jesus in your heart. So do we have a love deficit? Would be a question we could ask each other. I just want to tell you a story that happened to me last week about a blind man in need of compassion. Because I believe in Matthew 25, the fact that we should be reaching out to people who are homeless, I try to volunteer at their medical clinic a couple of times a month. And I was there with my niece. My niece is trying to get into medical school and is looking at doing some volunteer hours and seeing about medicine and seeing about helping people. So she came with me to Siloam that day. And our second last patient was a blind man, completely blind, a young fellow, about 20, small, maybe 5'2". And he was looking for some help for a drug to help normalize his sleep-wake cycles. I had never heard of this drug before. We did our best to find this drug for him, but it's not available in Winnipeg, and so I was a little disappointed that I couldn't help him with this drug. He then asked us to have a look at his foot because he said he trusted us. And so we looked at his foot, and he had a terribly infected toe. He couldn't see the infection, obviously, but it was very severe. He needed to be started on antibiotics, and in a couple of days, he was going to come by my clinic to get the toe operated on. And as we were working with him, he said he'd never been treated with such kindness before. No one had been as gentle with his foot as we were being. And that felt good to say, well, Jesus asks us to be kind and asks us to be gentle, and this person's feeling it. This feels so good. And then he told us about the fact that he gets beaten up regularly. And he's been beaten up so many times as a blind young person that he's now down to about 30% hearing. And you can imagine a 30% hearing in a blind person is a significant impairment. And he told us the last time he'd been beaten up, they had stolen his hearing aids. And he had no hearing aids. And he was trying to get back to Calgary because he's just getting beaten up more and more here in Winnipeg. And so one of the women who volunteer also at the Siloam Mission, she's there based on her compassion, made a phone call to a hearing aid group. And the hearing aid group, they said, we want to help that guy. We want to help him today. Would you send him down 2 o'clock? We're going to give him new hearing aids. We're going to look after him completely. We'll do all the necessary testing. Thousands of dollars worth of investment. They were all in. They were all in. 2 days' wages, at least, in the story, right? So they were all in. When he got there, he found out that they were also willing to buy him a ticket back to Calgary, first class, and they sent him back home where hopefully he wouldn't be in so much difficulty. When he found out about the people with that they were going to help him, he was weeping at the nature of the compassion he had received from the people at Siloam Mission. And it really felt remarkable to be part of that. And that's, I think, the type of thing that we're called to, because Jesus wants us to be compassionate people. So Bethesda, House of Compassion, can we live up to our name? Are we living up to our name? House of Compassion is a big statement. It's a big statement. I think we need to have the Spirit in us to answer this question. Yes, we're going to try to live up to our name as a House of Compassion. So let's pray that we can have the legacy of living up to the name of a House of Compassion. Let's choose to be a house of compassion. And it really starts with your eyes. And the first thing that has to happen is the eyes really have to come off the mirror, looking at ourselves. And then seeing people really as Jesus would have seen them, not with judgment or condemnation, but with this move in us. Are any of us demonstrating this? I don't think we are. On a regular daily basis. Are we doing it occasionally? Yes, and thanks for that. But I think all of us could look and say, wow, am I part of a house of compassion? I don't want to be a loony. I would like it to be more all in. The man in the story, the Good Samaritan, 2 days' wages to a person he'd never met before, who'd been beaten up, who was kind of from a different people group. So I think it's hard for us to live up to this name, but having a desire to do so and knowing what it means will help us. Let's pray. Lord, you say that the Holy Spirit's job is to convict us when we are not living according to your will, and then to comfort us and lead us into truth. And Lord, I would pray that you would, in many ways, convict the comfortable and comfort the convicted. I would pray that you would help us to see the world differently this week. See with hearts that are compassionate. And as this word describes, see with guts that are compassionate, that we might be moved. Help us not to just be a cerebral people. For I'm afraid that if we're just a cerebral people, we'll be like priests and Levites. Help us to be like Samaritans in this case, good Samaritans, willing to give compassion and to give it abundantly. Help us one step along that journey, and help us not to be discouraged because the journey seems so large. Every journey begins with a single step, and help us to remember that. Thank you for this time to be together, and thank you for these wonderful parables you've given us to teach us who you have compassion for, the nature of that emotion, the nature of that action, and that you have abundant compassion, this notion of abundant life. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.